The Antichrist might be more than what we think. He might be beyond what you and I can imagine. What is the makeup of this guy and his supernatural origins, perhaps? And this is important for even us as saints, even though we're not going to see the Antichrist, even though we won't be in the tribulation. Maybe this broadcast will be broadcast after we're raptured and someone will see this video that's living in the tribulation, and this might help them as well. But anyway, we're going to focus a little bit on understanding the possible supernatural origins of the Antichrist and the hints that there's a possibility that he is a Nephilim. So, again, we're not going to be dogmatic on it. We're not going to, you know, die on the hill for this. But the Bible, through deduction, gives enough hints to make a decent theory of his supernatural origins. And again, there's debate on this. There's good scholars that believe it, and there's people that don't. We'll talk about that, okay? So we're going to study that today. So please understand, before we go any further, that this is debatable. I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I'm just suggesting that the scripture possibly hints at this, so it's one theory about the Antichrist, and there's a lot of theories. Some people believe the Antichrist is possessed by Satan, and in this theory, the idea is not only is he possessed, but he is supernatural in origin, that he is half human and half satanic. And the background on this is, first of all, Genesis 6. So here's the deal. Before you go any further, before I go any further, the person who will understand this the best is the person who accepts what the scripture says happened in Genesis 6. And with the fallen angels taking human women and impregnating them and creating Nephilim out of that situation, a hybrid where these things were half human, half angelic, fallen angels, obviously, you have to accept that basis, first of all. So if you have that basis of understanding of Genesis 6, then the hints that you have in Scripture make sense. Again, this is all through deduction. But you have to already have a supernatural mindset and not an anti-supernatural mindset. Most Christians who come from a Reformed covenantal background will not see Genesis 6 as supernatural. They just see two human lines. And I dealt with that on the last prophecy update we did about our discussion about Nephilim, and we talked about Genesis 6 and the sin of the watchers. And so if you want more information, go back to that prophecy update that I did about the sin of the watchers and kind of brush up on that. But nonetheless, that's what happened in Genesis 6. It was the primary issue for the flood. Okay, so that being the basis, we start with a few clues that we get. And let's start in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And it starts saying this, and you know the passage very well. It says, "So the Lord said to the serpent," this is the cursing of the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve, "because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, obviously, it's a cursing of not only the animal creature that Satan used, but the cursing of Satan himself. Now, a lot of people will say, well, it doesn't specifically say this is Satan. Yeah, I know. It doesn't say that. But how do we know it is Satan? Because if you go to the book of Revelation, it calls him that dragon, that serpent. Well, what's that a reference to? That he is the serpent of the Garden of Eden. So that's how we know this is Satan. Even though the Genesis account doesn't say it's Satan, the writer John in the book of Revelation says he's the serpent, he's the dragon. And so, because he's the serpent, this is Satan, okay? And the idea of the cursing, you have to read what is for the animal and what is for Satan. So even in one passage, like on your belly you shall go, is yeah, it's referring to the animal, but it's a cursing him down to the ground. And you shall eat dust all the days of your life. That's defeat. That's an idea of defeat. Yes. Yeah, so yes, the serpent is going to go travel on the ground on his belly, but that's a Hebrew idiom for you will suffer defeat. The dust is in your mouth, so to speak. That's defeat. So let's continue on. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is hostility. Enmity between Satan and the woman. And you could extend that even further and say hostility between the demonic forces, the fallen angel forces, and humanity. So that Satan has to now come to humanity in a disguise. He has to appear as an angel of light. Otherwise, that natural hostility between humanity and fallen angels and demons would keep the two apart. So that's why Satan has to deceive. He has to lie. He has to pretend he's something else. He has to pretend he's benevolent towards humans. He has to pretend he is doing something for their good, right? He can't appear as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He has to cloak himself. He has to hide because of that natural hostility between humans and the demonic realm and the fallen angel realm. So anyway, it continues on and it says this, and between your seed and her seed. Notice that. Now in the Hebrew, it's in the singular. So if you go on Blue Letter Bible and type this verse up, it'll show you that these are singular. And it says, he shall bruise your head. Obviously, the he is the Messiah, right? Bruise your head, that's referring to Satan. And you shall bruise his heel, referring to Satan bruising the Messiah's heel. So Satan is told that you're going to receive a death blow, and but you'll simply just bruise the Messiah's heel. So with that being said, to understand the passage, obviously, this is a reference to the Son of God and her seed, right? And we know that Messiah, the Son of God, has a natural origin and a supernatural origin, right? The Son of God is the second person of the Trinity. That's the God nature of him. And then the Messiah is also a man, 100% man. He's born of the woman. He's the seed of the woman. And Moses is hinting at a virgin birth here when he talks about the seed of the woman, because the seed of the woman is not natural. It's usually the seed of a man, as people are reckoned by. So Moses is hinting at a virgin birth, a virgin conception, right? And obviously Isaiah gives us more detail and says, yes, it will be a virgin conception. So that fortifies what Moses is saying. But remember, what Scripture is teaching is that the Son of God has both a natural origin and a supernatural origin. That's why we call Jesus the God-man. Okay? And that humanity came through a virgin conception. Okay, so keep that in mind. So this passage is referring to the singular. We obviously know that it's referring to Satan, of his head being crushed and defeated, right, while he bruises the Messiah's heel. But what people fail to see is the seed of the serpent is in the singular. Now, here's what typically happens. I've read commentator after commentator after commentator. Now, when they interpret this verse, they'll use the singular seed for Messiah. And everyone agrees on that. But then they won't use it singular in the singular form with referring to the seed of Satan. They'll say, well, these are the followers of Satan. These are fallen angels. These are the enemies of God, both human and fallen angels. But if you look it up, like if you go look at the Hebrew in this, it's singular. It's singular. And why is it singular? Again, this goes towards the theory. The theory is, yes, it's singular and referring to the Messiah, and it's singular in referring to the seed of Satan. Well, if we're connecting dots here, then we're talking about a counterfeit Messiah that will counterfeit the actions of the real Messiah. And so not only is this the first prediction of the coming Messiah, this is also, in the theory, the first prediction of the Antichrist, Satan's seed. Okay? Now again, this is the theory, right? So keep following me as we go through this. So, because the Messiah will have a natural origin and a supernatural origin, then the seed of Satan also implies that he too will have a natural origin and a supernatural origin. He will not be the God-man. He will be, in this mindset, half-man and half-satanic, half-fallen angel. So, hence, this is what happened in Genesis 6 and created Nephilim, and this is where the concept and the theory comes that he is a Nephilim. He'll be the last Nephilim. He'll be the one that's coming. Will be a Nephilim. The Antichrist will be of supernatural and natural descent. The idea is it's a counterfeit of the dual nature of the Messiah and a counterfeit of the virgin birth. Well, what do you mean? Well, there will not be a human father in the conception of the Antichrist. The theory goes that is Satan who is allowed apparently by God, again in the theory, there's a lot of deduction here and there's a lot of filling in the gaps, but the theory goes that obviously God allows this to happen one more time, and Satan then impregnates a Gentile woman of Roman descent, and so there is no natural humanistic father. It is a situation of like Genesis 6. She becomes pregnant, and she's pregnant with the Antichrist. And the Antichrist ends up being a Nephilim. And his father is Satan. And, you know, the woman is playing a counterfeit role of Mary, so to speak. So what you see in the book of Revelation is that Satan is counterfeiting the Trinity. Satan plays the role of the Father, the Antichrist plays the role of the Son, and the false prophet plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a counterfeit birth. He's counterfeiting the virgin birth. Again, it's a counterfeit. It's not the same thing, right? It's a Nephilim situation versus Messiah was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is totally different. But it is a counterfeit because the woman will say, I never had an earthly father. I never had an earthly husband, and he doesn't have an earthly father. I was just pregnant. So it will be counterfeit to the Messiah. This is where the deception starts really getting pretty tough. Because if you can see, if he's saying, if the Antichrist say, hey, look, I don't have an earthly father. I was virgin conceived. Now you start realizing he's going to try to counterfeit the Messiah and say, I'm the true Messiah. It wasn't Jesus, it was me. So it plays right into that whole role right there, man. So, it's not a virgin birth, but it is a supernatural birth. And that's what the theory holds to. And basically, the enmity against the seed of the woman comes from the seed of Satan. So if the seed of the woman is the Messiah, then the seed of Satan can only be the Antichrist in the singular. And so from this passage, then, it's deduced that Satan will counterfeit the virgin conception. And to take it even further, the woman herself does not have to be a virgin. She just needs to be a Gentile and of Roman descent, because that's the nationality of the Antichrist. And through the power of Satan doing this, the Antichrist then is a Nephilim. Now, do we have other passages that lend support to this? Yes, we do. And that's why you have to bring in these other passages to put them all together to get a bigger picture of this theory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, everyone knows this passage. It says, the coming of the lawless one, referring to the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Okay, so the Greek word here translated is where we get the word energy. It means to energize. Power, signs, lying wonders, the power idea is where we get the term energy. Anyway, his coming then will be brought about, according to the Apostle Paul, by the energizing of Satan. In other words, the Antichrist comes into being by some supernatural means. So Paul seems to be hinting at this. It doesn't simply mean that he's just given power, but he comes about by supernatural means. And obviously, this would play into the theory of a counterfeit virgin conception with him being a Nephilim. Now, let's move to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation and Daniel chapter 11 indicate that the Antichrist will die. And then the scriptures indicate Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 that the Antichrist has a counterfeit resurrection. So I want you to see all the counterfeiting that's going on. Counterfeit the satanic trinity. Counterfeit the dual nature of the Messiah. Counterfeit the virgin birth. Counterfeit the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Okay, so follow me on this. Revelation 13:3 says this, and I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, some want to interpret this as a reference to the revived Roman Empire, and you really can't do that because it doesn't make any sense, number one. And number two, it doesn't square with Daniel chapter 11 that indicates that the Antichrist dies. So the idea that, you know, the world, the revived Roman Empire would cause people to worship the Roman Empire, that doesn't even make sense. They're going to worship the Antichrist. That's the whole point. Not the revived Roman Empire. That doesn't even make any sense. Nor does it square with Daniel 11, like I mentioned. I mean, the false prophet makes an idol of the Antichrist and forces everyone to worship him after this counterfeit resurrection. And so it is a resurrection of the Antichrist that creates worship. Okay, so let's jump to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, if you jump to 45, and it starts, the idea of the Antichrist in the section of Daniel chapter 11 starts in verse 36 and goes through 45. That section speaks about the Antichrist, okay? And anyway, it talks about a conflict that the Antichrist is going to be in, and we believe because of Revelation 13 indicates that this happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. So you actually have three major wars that the Antichrist is involved in. The first one at the beginning of the seal judgments, at the beginning of the tribulation, midpoint with Daniel chapter 11, and then you have the Battle of Armageddon at the end. So you have three major world wars that occur. Well, Daniel chapter 11 is referring to this middle war in the middle of the tribulation, and it indicates that the king of the north and the king of the south do a pincer move on Israel, on the Antichrist. And during this battle, it says, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, that he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So it indicates that he dies during this war, and this squares with Revelation 13:3. Okay. The seventh head is the Antichrist, okay? It's the seventh head, historically, of the Roman Empire. He is that seventh head, and he's also an eighth of the ten kings because he's taken three kings out. There's seven kings left, so he becomes the eighth among the contemporary ten kings. So that's why in Revelation 17, it'll talk about the Antichrist being the seventh head, and then the eighth as well. He is the seventh chronologically, and he is the eighth contemporarily with the ten kings. So that's why people get confused sometimes. Historically or chronologically and contemporary. You got to know the difference between the two, and that's what will make sense when you read Revelation 17 of him being the seventh and also the eighth. Anyway, this seventh head is the Antichrist. He is the head of this final form of the beast empire, this the beast that Daniel predicted, right? He is the final form. He is the last phase, right? And so the seventh head is wounded. And this phrase, mortally wounded in your English, it doesn't mean apparent death. Because the same phrase is used in Revelation 5 verse 6 in reference to the Messiah. And basically, if it's used for Messiah, it says, mortally wounded about the Messiah. We know that Messiah died. And so it's using the same phrase for the Messiah as for the Antichrist. So he does die. It's not a fake death. It's not a simulated death or anything like that. If it's used for the Messiah, then it's used for the Antichrist, and it means the same thing. It means death. It's a death blow. So the Antichrist is killed during that conflict at the midpoint of the tribulation. But something happens. And if you read again Revelation 13:3, it says, I saw one of the heads, talking about the seventh head, the Antichrist, as if it had been mortally wounded, death blow, and his deadly wound was healed. Now, that phrase right there, again, it's another idiom. His deadly wound was healed. That's an idiom for resurrection. So it's a counterfeit resurrection. How this happens, we don't know. It's not the same as Messiah's resurrection, okay? It's not the same where Messiah was resurrected by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, and by himself and given a glorified body, right? It's a counterfeit. But it is supernatural, okay? So I don't know what the extent of it is, but it is a supernatural phenomenon. And apparently God allows this to happen. Again, it wouldn't happen unless God allowed it. Okay? And so somehow, he comes back to life. He is resurrected. Again, not given a glorified body like the Messiah, but it is a counterfeit. And so his soul comes back to his body. Now, again, here's the question. Where did his soul go when he was dead? Well, we get a hint and a clue from Revelation 17. Verse 8, it says this, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit or the abyss, or the abuso, and go to perdition. Again, this is not referring to the Roman Empire because you don't send the Roman Empire to perdition. It does. The Roman Empire doesn't come out of the bottomless pit or the abuso. Do not gloss over this. The bottomless pit is a place of temporary confinement for fallen angels and demons. So we have to understand that these terms are not to be glossed over. But that, the Roman Empire comes from hell. No, 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 no. You have to be very specific. The abyss, by definition, is the only place in which fallen angels and demons are sent there as a punishment of temporary confinement. Tartarus is a punishment location in Sheol or in Hades of what the angels did in Genesis 6, and they were permanently confined there until the Great White Throne Judgment. Then you had Abraham's bosom, where people used to go, believers used to go before the cross happened, from before Messiah made the atonement. Now no one's in Abraham's bosom because all those inhabitants in Abraham's bosom were taken with the Messiah in the ascension. So Abraham's bosom is empty. And so the other place where unregenerate humans go is they go to the pit awaiting the great white throne judgment. So when it says that the beast, the Antichrist, this man who was and is not means that he died. And then it tells you when he comes back to life, his soul ascends out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss. And then eventually we'll go to perdition. And we know that when Messiah comes, he throws the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire automatically. They're the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. Okay, so that's what Revelation 17:8 is saying. But the clue is that he ascends out of a bottomless pit. Remember, unregenerate humans go to the pit. Unregenerate humans do not go to the bottomless pit or the abuso. Only fallen angels and demons go to the bottomless pit or the abuso. Now, that's your clue right there. He resurrects from a place where only fallen angels and demons are assigned to. That, my friends, tells you and gives us a clue, us a hint of his origins. That he's angelic. That his nature is not just half human, but he is a fallen angel, specifically of Satan. And that's why he is sent temporarily when he dies to the abuso and comes and resurrects out of the abuso and comes back to life. Now, that's our clue. And then it continues on in Revelation 17:8, it says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And again, referring to these people on the earth will marvel because the guy was dead, and then all of a sudden, yet is. He's back to life. It is a counterfeit resurrection. It is not the same as Messiah's resurrection, but it is a counterfeit. The guy was killed. He went to the abuso, and he came back. His soul came back into his body out of the abuso. How that happens, I don't know. But I'm just following what the scriptures say. He was not, he was, he is not, and he is yet is. Comes back to life. And this is the ultimate in counterfeit resurrection. Now, after this, we know in the book of Revelation, this is when he proclaims himself to be God. And you can see why. And you can see why the world would marvel and start worshiping the beast and his image. Because the worship of the Antichrist comes after his death and resurrection. Counterfeit resurrection. And that's when he proclaims himself to be God and creates the abomination of desolation and then goes on the warpath to destroy the Jews during the rest of the tribulation period and culminates in the Battle of Armageddon with Messiah coming back to destroy him. Okay, so there's the clue. And so you have these things that you put together, Genesis 3, Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 11, Revelation 17, and you put them together and then you include as a foundation your understanding of Genesis 6, and hence you end up with a plausible theory that the Antichrist is a Nephilim, possibly. And again, there's debate on this. No one's going to be dogmatic, but I think it's interesting that we should at least know the theory and understand it to some extent, because it could possibly be true. And again, it's all through deduction. Now, we do this in other things as well. We piece things together in Scripture, and we end up with a doctrine sometimes, because we have to piece all the things together. Prophecy is like that as well. Prophecy, it has to be pieced together. It's like a puzzle, and you have to put the pieces, and you have to grab this piece from there, and that piece from here, and that piece from there, and then all of a sudden it gives you a fuller picture. That's how prophecy is understood. You can't just isolate particular texts. So when you put it all together, you get a prophetic idea about certain things. And so this has pretty good credibility. And there are people who believe it. Now, there's other people that have variances of it. They'll believe that, well, it's a counterfeit resurrection, and yes, he dies, but then he really doesn't come back to life. It's Satan, indwelling his body and controlling his body. There's some people that believe that. Some people believe he didn't die. He had like a fake death. And so the world thinks he died, but he really didn't. And it was a counterfeit to the resurrection. So there's all kinds of different theories about this. But this one is plausible. I don't think it's out of the realm of orthodox to think that, because if you saw what happened in Genesis 6, why wouldn't the Antichrist why wouldn't Satan do something nefarious like this at the very end and throw down a Nephilim? I want you to think about this. The first type of Antichrist in the Bible is Nimrod. Did you know that Nimrod is a Gibeorim, is a mighty man? Gibeorim is a word used for Goliath. And the idea is that Nimrod was a Nephilim as well. And so you'll have the word Gibeorim being used. Now, yes, in another context, like David's mighty men, they're called Gibeorim, but in the context, they're just humans. But when you're referring to Nimrod and what he did, and then you pair that with Goliath and these other terms, Gibeorim, in these certain contexts, it lends support that even Nimrod was a Nephilim as well. So anyway, just food for thought. Interesting. And I think it's worth taking a look at, worth studying. And if it's true, again, we won't be here for it, but if it's true, it's worse than we thought. He's just not a man, if this is possible, he's just not a man that's energized by Satan or possessed by Satan. He's worse. He's not even fully human. He's fallen angel, but he's a fallen cherubim. His nature has half of a fallen cherubim, evil to the core, and his father truly is Satan. Oh man, that gets way worse than what we thought. And then he's half human. He's a Gentile, Roman descent, which satisfies, you know, what Daniel says about him as far as his nationality is concerned. This puts the whole thing on a whole different plane, a whole different level. If that is true. Again, we don't know, but this is why we study. This is why we investigate. This is why we do the art of deduction. This is why we try to figure things out, because don't ever be satisfied in your study of thinking that you have figured it out. There are things that are in Scripture that if you keep restudying, you go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you start figuring out that this thing goes way deeper than I thought. And again, no one's going to die on this hill, but it's worth doing an investigation on your own to see what you think.